So as I said earlier, it is good to finally see all of you again. It's been a minute. I have been roaming at conferences and vacation, and then I've been in Hispanic worship, and it's been about a month since I have stood before you, and it is good to see you. So at the beginning of that time away, beginning of July, first week of July, I got to spend a week with Viola Mayol and with our incoming English language pastor, Pastor Michael Ware, at the annual summer conference of the Baptist Peace Fellowship, Bautistas por la Paz, which took place in Keuka, New York. And if you're not familiar with the Baptist Peace Fellowship, we are members of it as a church. You are, in fact, a part of it. And we are active partners in its work to build peace, to support justice making all around the world. So it is something that you are contributing to by being a part of this church, whether you are aware of it or not. And I do recommend you look into what they're doing, because they are supporting some really wonderful work in all different places that are torn apart by conflict and violence. So this week was not a vacation for me. They really put me to work. On the first night, they asked for volunteer translators to help with the workshops that they offered. And I, of course, went forward. I'm always game to help. And a workshop is not a big deal. You may be translating for one or two people. But somehow, by the next night, I was translating, in addition to the workshops, the announcements in the evenings. And then somehow by the next day, I was also translating for morning worship. And then by the end of the week, I was translating the sermons without any prior prep or manuscript in a room full of 150 people. It was terrifying. It was mortifying. I don't like making mistakes. That's why I have my manuscript here. And to get up, you know, every day and know I'm going to mess something up. I'm going to not understand, I'm going to mistranslate something, and everyone is going to hear it. And yet I had to get up and do it anyway, and trust that what I did would be enough. It was very, very difficult, but I think a very good spiritual discipline, because that is how our life is. We have to trust that in our vulnerability, what we offer is enough. But I was exhausted. You know, by the end of that week, I was dead. It was good that it was vacation the next weeks, because I had nothing left to give. You know, and this morning, I just want to give a special shout out to those of you who live this as your reality. The 1.5 generation, those of you who came to this country as children, those of you who come from immigrant families, or for whatever configuration of family you find yourself in, are always going between languages and cultures and serving as a bridge between your families and the world around you. It is so hard. And thank you for doing it. And bless you, and may God strengthen you in that work every day. And I especially pray a blessing upon those who do it for this church, for Eclair, for Passe Coup, for so many of you who help us build bridges between our differences. Thank you. God bless you. So the scripture for the conference, the theme text, was the one that we read today. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the question that we wrestled with in our workshops, in the plenary sessions, in our conversations, was how do we place the rejected and the marginalized at the center in the way God does in this text? How do we decentralize power so that we no longer live in a world where power, political power, economic power, or social power, is available only to a few people? It's a perennial question, and one constantly facing this church as we attempt to struggle with what it means not only to break bread together, but to share community and to share power. How do we take, in our community, the stone that the builders rejected and make it the chief cornerstone? I want to start answering this question by diving into the text before us, which is really a litany of texts from the Hebrew scriptures. The author is sampling massively from the Old Testament. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. These words come from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 28. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, comes from the 118th Psalm. You shall be a priesthood and a holy nation, Exodus 19. A Jewish scholar of Christianity named Marcy Link explains that when you put them together, these verses from the Hebrew scriptures create a series of images. You have the living stone, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, the cornerstone. And Jewish interpretation takes these verses to point to God's unbroken covenant with the people of Israel. Now, we could interpret this use of the Hebrew scriptures as an example of replacement theology, which asserts that after Jesus came, Christians replaced Jews as God's chosen people. But that, however, would be dishonoring, marginalizing the faith of our Jewish siblings, and it would actually be a heresy to our own Christian tradition. Jesus stood proudly upon the teachings and traditions of his Jewish faith and believed himself to be fulfilling the precepts of those teachings. This is why the Hebrew scriptures are a part of Christian canon and not just a prequel to them. So rather than seeing this text as replacing the Jewish people with the Christians, I would invite us to interpret it using its own metaphor of building with living stones. This text uses beloved metaphors from the Hebrew scriptures to build its understanding of the relationship between God and God's people, so that this relatively new Christian community that he's writing to can understand who is this living God and how is God acting in their lives. And that relationship, according to these texts, is one in which the downtrodden and rejected are valued as precious and sacred. Like the people of Israel, who suffered conquer and exile, to whom God proclaims in Isaiah, "See, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts need not panic." It is these same people who cry out to their God in the quoted Psalm 118, "I praise you, for you have answered me and become my deliverance. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight." It's no wonder that the author of 1 Peter resonates with these words as he thinks about Jesus, who was arrested unjustly and executed by the state, who became the chief cornerstone for the Christian community. It's also no wonder that he would identify with them as his own community, the Christians, were being slandered by their neighbors, according to the text, as evildoers. He seeks refuge in his tradition, in these stories that proclaim, "Though you are rejected, you are beloved. You are beloved by God." "You," the text says, "are a living stone, and together as living stones, you are being built into a spiritual house where God resides." Living stones may be one of my favorite metaphors in the Bible because it's contradictory. The general consensus, as far as I know, is that rocks are not living things. Though I did Google, "Are rocks alive?" I confess, just to make sure that I'm not wrong. And there are some very lively debates. But the general consensus, as I said, rocks are not living. Rocks are solid and enduring. They last. They last through time as life comes and goes. They have heft. Life, on the other hand, is dynamic. It moves and evolves. It changes and it adapts. So a house built of living stones must be one that is solid and enduring, but also that changes and adapts. Kind of intention. We each have a deep cultural inheritance out of which we proclaim our faith. These are the stones that anchor us in our God. We each sing to God in our own sacred language. We express love for Christ and neighbor in shared acts of compassion. We relate to one another through deeply held values that have been transmitted across generations. Traditions and language, like stones, formed over time with a magnificent weight. We organize around these centers, these shared languages, practices, and values. These living stones anchor us in those who came before. They tie us to the God of our ancestors, both in blood and in the faith. They are beautiful, these stones of our traditions. But when one of these cultural traditions accumulates too much power, such that it begins to flatten other traditions, I'll never forget one of the preachers at the Baptist Peace Fellowship talked about stumbling blocks and building blocks, and that stumbling blocks sometimes can even be more than stumbling blocks. He called them rocas que aplastan, rocks that crush. When rocks accumulate, those rocks of tradition accumulate too much power, they can be those rocks that crush. They cease to be living cornerstones, and they become stumbling blocks, both for those who practice that tradition and for those around them. So getting back to this question of how do we share power, how do we realize justice in our communities, it's not about taking away those rocks, those centers that anchor us, those traditions and languages and cultures through which we express our love for God. It's about creating a living, dynamic community that shares power between these different cultural centers so that the cornerstone, the important, powerful stone, is always moving from one place to another. Because if a cornerstone is not living, if it does not move, it becomes a stumbling block. So what does a community with a living cornerstone look like? What does it mean when the most important rock moves from one place to another? Which has to happen, right? Because if we are centering the rejected person, someone else is going to now be on the margins. So we have to keep turning to the rejected one, to the marginalized one, keep recentering. It's a process that never ends. And when a community does that, when it has that living cornerstone, we all at times find ourselves at the center, and at other times, at the margins. We are all sometimes centered and sometimes marginal. It's not about taking the center and the margins away. It's about that movement between the center and the margins. For example, as I speak, there are some here who do not hear my words in their native language, the language in which they praise God. To some extent, are then marginal in this space. And that would become an injustice if I did not then, at times, enter a space in which I am not hearing God proclaimed in my native tongue, and in which we are praising God in the native tongue of someone else. That, perhaps, was the experience that some of us may have had last week at Reverend Eplosso's installation service. The experience of entering a sacred space where God is being praised in a language that you do not understand. And there are blessings to be had at the margins. There are blessings in that experience to be made aware that God is moving and acting in ways that you literally do not understand. And when you enter the sacred space of another as a guest, removing your sandals and recognizing this strange and holy place. There are blessings to be found on the margins, but it becomes an injustice if you never then get to have your stone centered, your experience centered. Being resigned to the margins means you are not recognized as a prophet, as a living stone in your own right. It means those at the center never have to bother to learn your sacred language, to appreciate the way that you praise God. It may even mean that those at the center don't even have to take the trouble to learn how to pronounce your name. And that is an injustice. This is why power must flow between cultural centers, so that each of us finds our truth in all of its cultural and linguistic specificity, centered and exalted. This is the sacred work of our church, to be a constantly moving, shifting, living temple of God. A temple in which we celebrate a God made manifest in the many experiences and cultures of all of those gathered to worship in this place. It's an uphill battle because we are surrounded by a culture where power is concentrated in certain places. We are surrounded by a dominant culture that is always acting upon us to privilege certain practices over others. A perfect example of this is our stewardship of financial resources. Between and even within our congregations, we have many different practices for collecting, distributing, stewarding our money. And so take what happens, for example, when there is a crisis that arises, when someone is in a moment of acute need. Some of us come from the cultural practice of establishing a special fund, a designated fund, out so that we are ready when that happens and we can give to those people out of that fund in their need. For others among us, it would be more appropriate or customary to take a special offering for all of us to give as a gesture of solidarity and support in the moment, as a way of saying, I see you and I support you in this time of need. Two different practices, both can work very well, and they can coexist. They don't have to be mutually exclusive. However, we're in this broader cultural environment that has certain financial regulations, certain laws, and expects certain things from our church as a 501c3. And those requirements pressure us to keep close accounting of our money, how it comes in and how it goes out. And that pushes us toward a practice of keeping a fund rather than collecting in the moment, or finding some other way to account for that money that we collect in the moment. Now, I'm not saying that to say I am against financial regulations. There are very good reasons the government asks for an account of our money, and I very much support that. It promotes justice, it promotes fairness. My only point is that this broader structure pushes us to privilege certain practices over others. And in order to have this conversation about sharing power and exercising justice, we have to be aware of the ways in which that culture is pushing us to see certain practices as better than others, and analyze how we can still share power and find ways to honor all of our different practices within or despite that broader culture and its pressures. Money is power. And money is very emotional. It's one of the most difficult things to talk about and one of the most difficult things to see eye to eye on. But it is one of the most important areas in which we live our ministry and in which we live our faith. To stand firm upon the solid rock of Christ the one who was rejected by those in power, the one whose blood was shed unjustly by a state execution. We must be constantly struggling and changing and evolving. We must be a living structure. We must ask, whom have I rejected and cast out? Who have our communities rejected and cast out? How might we move power to a different, but no less living, stone? If we keep coming back to these questions again and again, we will create more and more moments in which the cornerstone shifts, in which the one who was outcast becomes powerful. Those are the moments in which we discover anew the sacredness in our neighbors and in ourselves. These are the moments in which we, as the people of God, can proclaim, I praise you, for you have answered me and become my deliverance. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The psalm doesn't stop there. It goes on to proclaim, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. These are familiar words to many of us. I will never forget the morning of the Hispanic retreat when Sister Nellie came into our dorm at 6 a.m. proclaiming proudly that this is the day that the Lord has made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is their true context. When the stone that the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, that is the day that the Lord has made. That is the day in which we rejoice and are glad. So siblings, sisters and brothers, let us come together, living cornerstones, each of us. Let us seek to share power. Let us seek to share of ourselves, and in so doing, proclaim the marvelous work of our God and Savior. Amen.